All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. We're dealing with the origin of volition, which ultimately, of course, originated with the plan of God, with God's own sovereign choice to create volition for every person, every angel. We're down to point F, Lucifer, the cherub that God exalted to the highest rank among these creatures, chose to use his volition to act apart from and with hostility toward his creator, Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. We have seen these passages before, the five I wills of Satan, as he expressed, well, actually, as God read his tape, frankly, because he said, "You've said this in your heart," indicating that God read his thoughts before he actually executed his plan. Began his rebellion. The rebellion had begun internally. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Again, the perspective of when this happened would appear to be planet Earth, that this was the headquarters for the rebellion. The idea that he was going to exalt himself beyond what he was already exalted. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And again, the throne above the stars of God would appear to be to rule over the entire angelic realm. Whereas to exalt the above the clouds would indicate a physical exaltation, a move from a higher or lower to a higher place. He induced one-third of all the created angels to participate in his revolution against God. There, as we saw, Revelation 12:4, as the dragon in the figure, who represents Satan, Lucifer, there's two great signs, a woman in Revelation 12, which represents national Israel, and then there's another great sign in verse 3, the dragon, having seven heads and ten horns. Again, as the study of the book of Revelation, we find out the seven heads refer to seven specific kingdoms over which the dragon has held sway, has manifested himself, and particularly in hostility to and persecution of Israel. Seven kingdoms that dominated or will dominate Israel. And then the ten horns represent the ten final powers of the Western European Union. That is fixed at 10 members, no more, no less, ever. And those 10 nations, this has troubled interpreters because they've noticed, you know, typically the interpretation has been that this refers to the European Economic Union. And the idea here is that that number fluctuates up and down, both. But the Western European Union, the driving force behind all this, is fixed at 10. The last nation that joined, surprise, surprise, was Greece. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Here, the third of the stars reference the third of the angels. Stars are used. And again, we know the book of Revelation is largely symbolic. The real challenge with the book is to put the symbolism in its place and to deal with it when it's being literal. But it is, again, a fascinating book. We have the outline of the puzzle put together for us, and then we just have to fit the pieces into place. And he threw them down to the earth. These angels, again, while this stresses his action, it might seem, as he uses his tail, swept away a third of the stars, his action in all this, is not to be lost that they volitionally chose to participate. They were not robots either. They had a choice. These angels used their volition to willingly follow Satan's viewpoint. This resulted in the angelic conflict, as angelic volition rejected divine sovereignty, choosing to act in ways that were incompatible with the essence of God. Satan, along with those angels that participated with him, there has been a trial already, and he has already passed judgment at this trial. Now, the appeal would appear to center on a number of factors. That the judge, God, is not a fair judge. Or that he should not be allowed to adjudicate this case because he's involved. But the judge has condemned them to the lake of fire in prehistory. Matthew 25:41. And so whatever all Satan's arguments are, the judge isn't fair, the judge should recuse himself, well, there's no one else who can judge this case first. No one else could effectively judge it. Because now you've got a conflict between God and a created being. Well, who could God get to represent him that would fully understand his case? No one but God could. And so Matthew 25:41, and Satan, I no doubt, attacks every aspect of the divine essence. You aren't loving or you wouldn't have done this. It's not my fault. You created me knowing I was going to sin. Therefore, you're at the fault here. Volition doesn't really exist. I just did what you made me do. Any kind of arguments that he might... And I no doubt he's leveled these arguments and many, many more. You're not righteous, you're not loving, etc., etc. How can you cast your creatures into the lake of fire and say that you love them? Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And so the sentence was passed, but it appears that an appeal is underway. And God has granted this appeal, apparently. And with the extension, we call history, 7,000 years to resolve it. See, an appeal has to be resolved at some point. And God has allotted a significant amount of time for all this. And 7,000 years is determined to be the time. One divine week, we might say. Of a day being 1,000 years. Satan appealed the decision by attacking the character of the judge, suggesting that some or all of the divine essence was suspect. Further, this would indicate that he had not been dealt with fairly. So he can attack righteousness, justice, love, omniscience. If you knew this, why'd you do it? The fact that does volition really exist? You made me this way. You made me sin, essentially. And so we have all these verses, of course, teaching that God doesn't sin, doesn't induce people to sin, has nothing to do with sin, in fact. Well, the Hebrew and Greek terms applied to him reveal this aspect of his character. The Hebrew term Satan, adversary, accuser, or attorney even, is that how that word's used. And then two, diabolos, the Greek word slanderer or devil. This resulted in God forming another category of volition, human volition, in order to legally resolve the conflict. And so the 7,000 years of human history is demonstrating, one, that every complaint leveled against the judge is in fact groundless. There is no basis in reality for this appeal. But this also gives the elect angels a chance to see that, yes, God is fair and right, and he did all this right. Not that they doubted that, but they certainly are still getting to see it. That ultimately, through all of this, it will result in greater glory for God. And there are certain attributes, certain aspects, as we pointed out, under the divine essence. You have those 10 strict attributes. But certain things about God could not be understood if we didn't have the angelic conflict. For instance, none of God's attributes say that he operates in grace. But we learn this from the fall. Without the fall, you would not see the grace of God manifested at a certain level. There would be things about God we would not know. We would not see the depths of his love and his righteousness, for us anyway, as he offers his own son in lieu of the human race to propitiate his righteousness on the one hand, but demonstrate his love, God so loved the world, on the other. And God did this for his enemies. Now, there are certain things, you know, you might say love, okay, well, God is love, he loves those that love him. But no, we see that God loves his enemies, that God has made provision. And so all of Satan's arguments are being undermined by God's expression of himself as this unfolds. So God created, again, another category, us. And we are here to demonstrate the wisdom of God by complying with it, to live under it, and to do the things that are necessary for where we find ourselves in history. For instance, we don't live in the age of Israel. We live in the church age. So how we have to figure out, okay, all right, where do I live in history? What's God expect out of me? It would be very different had you lived in the age of Israel. Had you been Jewish, it would have been very different. So N, the judge, could not recuse himself in this case. I mean, there's no way. I mean, it's a conflict between God and Satan. There is nobody God to whom God could appeal, no one greater. But he could provide proof of his character by this means, refuting Satan's suggestion that he did not receive a fair trial, or that God was in some way to blame. Satan is the original, and anytime you hear people trying to shift the blame for their actions, you hear them trying to blame other people for their actions. They're just operating like Satan does. He was the original, I'm not to blame character. And then that works very well with human nature, where people do not like to take responsibility for their actions. So for here, the angelic conflict and human volition, A, like the angels before them, mankind was created with free will by the sovereign will of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, which gives us effectively the planning and formation stage of this. And again, while God always knows what he's going to do and all that, we see things in terms of people plan stuff and they do it. Verse 26 is the planning stage. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over all these things. And gives man dominion over all this. And man can do with it as he sees fit. While I understand, you know, at a certain level, a righteous person, you know, takes care of the life of their beast. That's taught in Proverbs, I believe. You know, all this hubbub about Michael Vick, it's just a dog, for goodness sake. We got people that have killed people. We got mass murderers running around, sitting on death row, living off the public dollar for years and years and years. They're going to crucify this guy over a dog. Let's keep it in perspective. It's a dog. It doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have volition. I personally don't care for dog fighting. I find it distasteful. But some people find greyhound racing distasteful. But they go out there and they race them anyway. Make them run out there in the 100-degree heat. Chasing what? A little fake rabbit. Get them a real rabbit to chase, at least. I mean, goodness sake. That's inhumane. The human race is very funny what they'll put up with. But let's face it, if this guy owns this dog, isn't it his dog to do with what he chooses? What's under attack here? What's under attack is the freedom to operate and own your own stuff and do with it what you see fit. And this is nonsense. You know, we had dogs when I was a kid. My dad always had hunting dogs, and, you know, he liked beagles, and then he got into bird dogs and all that. And he did with what he chose. If one of them got sick and couldn't make it, he'd put him down. God, they'd have him in prison today. And that's just nonsense. You take it to the vet. Don't vets kill dogs every day? Yes. But, oh, well, this is different. Well, in what way? Isn't this his dog to do with what he sees fit? It's his volition, isn't it? But now they're going to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars and crucify this guy. And again, I don't care for any of that. But what does it say here? What does the Bible say? Doesn't he have authority over all these creatures? Doesn't man? Isn't this given to man to do with? It is here, as far as I can tell. And I don't see anything ruled out of this. I mean, I know obviously God doesn't deal with everything here. But the fish of the sea. Okay, well, there's mammals out there in the sea too. Is he given authority over them? It doesn't say he was. Well, sure, he can do with them what he sees fit. Why aren't we? Where's the outcry over the poor little white rats that they're killing for, you know, drug testing? You know, the human race is very subjective. Don't get caught up in this stuff too much either. Don't fall prey to this. Oh, this is horrible, God awful. It's just a guy put a dog down, man. Did I care for the way he did it? No. But is it any of my business? No, it's not. It's not any of their business either. So, that, you know, some of this is just goofball. But anyway, man's given authority over this stuff. And he does with it what he sees fit. Whether you like it or not, this is the way God set it up. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then we see in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord gives man volition. He gives him a choice. Clearly, a choice is set forth here. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Peaches, apples, whatever grows on trees. Pomegranates, I don't know what all was there. Figs, you know. All the fruit trees that you can have. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. You got a freedom and you got a prohibition here, which indicates that the man has a choice. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The Hebrew idiom, dying, you will die, just means it's a done deal. It's very emphatic. He's going to die. And he died spiritually that day. He did. Didn't die physically. Well, man was formed and placed on the earth in perfect environment in order to resolve the appeal of Satan and demonstrate the truth of God's judgment against him. See, like the angels before him, man began his existence in a state of moral perfection and innocence, in a perfect environment. Genesis 1:31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Exceedingly good. There was nothing wrong with it. So this idea that, you know, somehow God fouled up. No, God's assessment of all this is it was perfect. And then verses 1 through 3 of the second chapter there gives the idea that God created all this. And he had done it. He finished his work at the end of the sixth day, rested on the seventh. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work. So God sets all this up now. Just as the angels before them, man begins his existence in a perfect environment. And just as the angels before them, he's spoken into existence, just like the angels were. Man was, you know, God formed his body from the physical materials of the earth, dust. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. And the body will eventually, given enough time, of course, after death, decay, and return to the constituent elements from which it was formed. Your body's largely water and a little bit of dust. All of this is set up just like the angels were. Same test. You got a prohibition. You got to obey God here. So man was provided with a single test of his volitional willingness to obey God. Only one tree was forbidden to Adam, and the only way Adam could reject God's sovereignty was to eat from that tree, as we saw in Genesis 2:16-17. Eat like Satan before man. Man chose to exalt his volition over the sovereignty of God by disobeying God. And eating from the tree, this action resulted, as we know, in divine judgment as God said it would. Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food. And we can't get off on all this now, but there's a whole interplay here between Eve usurping authority as a woman and all that goes on here and how it worked out for her. And it didn't work out. That's the whole principle here. But on balance, again, as we saw when we studied the book of Genesis, you see Sarah, and on one time she will come across as a shining example of doctrine. On the next time, she'll step all over herself. So as a man, you got to figure out when to listen to your wife and when not to. But there are times to do both. You have to figure out when it is. That's the test and the challenge. You listen to her when it's not right, like here with Adam. He should have rejected this. Said, no, we're not going to eat. But he didn't. You listen to Sarah, you end up with Operation Hagar, and we're still paying for it. But then he listens to Sarah in casting out the bondwoman, and then that's the right thing to do. Some might argue, well, Sarah was just jealous, whatever. Well, but still, it was the divine viewpoint at that time. Even if she was jealous. It was God's will. So Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food. And again, there's a whole deal here, too, of Satan and the way he attacks all this. The way he undermines God's word and God's plan. That's very interesting here in Genesis 3, but I won't want to deal with it today. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then 16 through 19 deals with the fallout from this. The judgment upon the woman, the divine discipline. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. Increased physical pain that would not have been there otherwise. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Adam ruled over Eve. He was given authority over all things in the garden, and that included Eve. So for those who argue that, well, the authority of the man was iterated before the fall and it was reiterated after the fall. So it didn't change. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So there's times to listen and times not to, men. You just better figure out when they are. And have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And again, clearly here, very important point. The language of cursing is never used of Adam and Eve. It's used of the ground, but God doesn't curse Adam and Eve. I hear people inadvertently or inappropriately refer to, oh, this is the curse. No, it's not. God doesn't curse them. If God cursed them, don't worry, they would never have anything. Both thorns, cursed is the ground, and toil you will eat of it. Now there's going to be a change in the character of work. In the garden, Adam had more like a hobby. It was not drudgery for him to be in the garden and tend the plants and do all that. And to keep it looking nice. What else did he have to do, by the way? Nothing. And so, other than recreate with Eve. That was all, you know, what else did they have to do? They weren't raising any kids, didn't have jobs. So this was like a nice hobby that occupied his time. He enjoyed it. But now the character of that has changed. Now it's going to be characterized by toil or labor. And I don't have my Genesis text, but I'll almost wager that this is that word, amal, that Solomon uses, that he's so fond of. Because he's pointing you right back to the fall. Both thorns and weeds that will grow for you. And you will eat, if you notice that if you ever try to take care of a lawn and all that, it's way easier to grow weeds than it is grass. It's way easier to grow. Weeds will infect almost anything. I remember as a kid, we always had a garden in Oklahoma, and you know, we'd grow corn and such and all that. And you had to go out there and keep the weeds out of it. Weeds grow easy. Why? Well, it's part of the curse. It's part of what came down. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. Here's man under the sun. Now, in a cursed environment where now it's labor, now it's tortuous, now it's difficult. And by the sweat of your face, again, indicates hard exertion. You're not just going to have to work, you're going to have to work hard. You will eat bread. Then the only change here is that this indicates that man will become a manufacturer of his own food. You know, there's no bread tree. You know, they don't grow out there, you know, in the packaging, loaves of bread. You have to manufacture that till you return from the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this resulted, of course, in divine judgment. When the woman succumbed to the plausible rationale of Satan. And that's where you've got to really watch it in life out there. There are people with a lot of plausible rationales. They're not right. They're not necessarily way screaming, flaming wrong. They sound good. They have a sense of wisdom to them. But they're just plausible rationales. They do not square with the Scripture. They do not square with the traditions that we hold to. They do not square with some of these other things. But they sound good on the surface. And they are, in some ways, can lead you to complete catastrophe just by buying into it. And you buy into it and you can become a casualty and nothing flat. Just like Eve bought into Satan's plausible rationale there. As he undermined God's plan in very subtle ways. Did it behind the scenes very subtly, very, you know. He didn't come out with a full all-out head-on attack to Adam. Picked on the weaker vessel anyway. You're a brave boy, aren't you, Satan? Picked the weaker vessel, of course, because he knew he had a better chance with her. He knew she would be far more likely, he would be far more likely to be successful with her. When people are doing their little stunts and they have their hidden agenda, who do they approach? The weakest link they can find. I always tell people, you know, after a point, I realize, you know, certain times in my life, I've had friends that were going negative. That's where I changed my prayer life. I used to pray for protection from negative volition. Now I pray for protection from people going negative that I may not see on the surface yet. Those are the dangerous ones. And I've had friends like that were going negative. And you don't see it coming necessarily because it's subtle. It's under the surface. It's a hidden agenda. But ultimately, it will manifest itself. It will become full-blown. But when they were going negative, they didn't call me up and say, hey, I'm going negative. You want to join me? No. They went out and picked on the weaker believer. They went out and picked on the weakest sheep they could find. The one that would give them an ear and an audience. The one that already may have had whatever issues they had. Who knows? I don't know. But I've seen this happen, and I've told people before, and I'll say it again. If somebody's negative and they call you, you ought to be insulted. You ought to be insulted. What they're telling you is, I think you're dumb enough to listen to me. And there you go. And I've seen it before. I've seen it hundreds of times, in fact. So Satan picks on the weakest link. You are the weakest link. Eve. And she succumbed. And Adam succumbed. Well, Adam was faced with a pretty clear choice. I said, I can stay here in the garden and fellowship with God, or I can have sex with Eve forever. No-brainer. We know what motivates man. But he saw the test clearly. She never saw it clearly. She was screwed up in her thinking. She was so fuzzy on all of this that she literally thought, I'm here to lead us into paradise. And she wasn't. They were already in paradise. And she was going to help Adam. But no. She just became a pawn of the enemy. Of course, he picked her because he knew his plausible rationale would work better on her. She would be less likely to see through it. And then also, too, obviously, I think a part of Satan's thinking was, if I can get Eve, it'll be much easier to get the man. The old divide and conquer strategy that is so successful. Divide and conquer. Pick them off one at a time. It's much easier to divide and conquer and take a sheep down one at a time than it is to try to take an entire group down. Some people are arrogant enough to try to take an entire group, but they're never successful, largely. But one at a time, pick them off. Pick them off, and there they go. And that's the way they operate. It's the way negative volition operates. It's the way Satan operates. He continues to operate this way. So when the woman succumbed to the plausible rationale and the man listened, both disobeyed the prohibition of God and manifested it by eating from the tree. With the fall of mankind, Satan now became the default ruler of the world. John 12:31. Satan essentially was ejected from planet Earth. His authority over it was taken away from him and given to man. Don't you think this stuck in his craw a little bit? Took my world away from me and gave it to these meat puppets? Yeah, Satan wasn't happy about that. You got to know that. And so when man forfeited his right to rule under God, which he did, when he forfeited his righteous right to rule, Satan was quick to step right back in, and now he became the squatter. Okay, the tenant has defaulted. I'll take over. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't the landlord have a say in this? And that's ultimately what we get when we get into Revelation there, is the landlord is going to kick out the squatter. And he's going to do it in a spectacular way, shall we say. It's not going to be like Florida law where you got to bend over backwards and show 90 different ways you tried to get rid of this idiot. As a landlord, you ought to be free to evict a tenant who's not paying rent or trash in the place or whatever else. And God's let Satan not pay rent and trash this place, essentially. And he continues to let him trash it. But at some point, God's going to step in and he's going to say, okay, I'm going to tear the place down and start again. And he will. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And Jesus makes no secret out of the fact that Satan is the default ruler now. He recognized it at the first advent and never disputed Satan's claim. The time to dispute that claim is coming up. John 14:30 also. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Him and I have nothing in common, in other words. The ultimate split, schism between volition, positive and negative. Never the two shall meet. John 16:11 also. So Jesus referenced this several times, of course. Much of this on the last night of his life. and talking about when the Holy Spirit comes. And again, the Holy Spirit's always been here, but this signifies a change in dispensation as taught through a change in his operating status. As he told the disciples, he no longer will be with you, he will be in you. That's going to be a change. The change of the base of operations, which signifies the move into the new dispensation. And so when the Helper comes, he will, verse 8, convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is the sin of the world? See, people think, some people think, we don't. But people think, well, people are dying and going to hell because they've done bad things. No, absolutely not. Everybody's done bad things. But you, how many bad things would you have to do to die and go to hell? One. If that was indeed, you violate righteousness one time, well, you violated righteousness. That's why James says, if you violated in one thing, you violated it all. You're a righteous violator, we might say, a righteousness violator. And you don't have to do 50 things to be a righteousness violator. You just have to do one. But their sin is here, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. It's the sin of unbelief. That's the only sin that will send a person to hell, is the sin of unbelief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He who does not believe is condemned. And so the sin of unbelief, perpetuated beyond the grave, guarantees you a spot in the lake of fire. And then, of course, once you've believed, you can't go back and unbelieve. That's the beauty of it. And using the analogy of the new birth, once you've been born, you can't be unborn. As even Nicodemus, in a comical way, of course. How can a man go back into his mother's womb when he is old? Well, who would want to? But he misunderstood, of course. He was taking the new birth as being something physical. Jesus said, you must be born again. So 16:11 here, I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Now concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And it's a done deal. It just hasn't been executed. The sentence hadn't been executed yet. 2 Corinthians also 4:4, as Paul acknowledges this fact. And if our gospel, verse 3, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, negative volition has a number of things working against it, outside of the fact that it's negative volition in the first place. Negative volition doesn't want to see the truth, and so Satan's happy to help them along. He's happy to comply with their negative volition. And he's more than happy to try to hide the truth from them. And he's engaged in this all the time. We see it, say, in the parable of the soils, where it's taught as birds coming down and picking up the seeds off the ground when the sower goes out to sow. And some of the seed fell on the hard ground by the side of the road, didn't get underground, didn't take good root and all that. So it's laying there on the soil at the mercy, we might say, of all sorts of forces. Primarily, the birds come and eat them. And this is Jesus' way of teaching that Satan is out there ever ready to take the truth away from people if they're not diligent with respect to it. And that hard soil beside the road demonstrates illustrates negative volition, who are careless, who don't worry about the truth that much. And when they do hear it, they don't care. So our gospel is veiled to those who's perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Paul saw it clearly, and so he says, we do not proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. See, all communicators are merely the servants of positive volition. That's the only thing you have to answer for. How did you deal with positive volition? Now, did you present them? Are you able to present them at the Bema seat in better shape than when you got them? Were you faithful to teach them and to bring the issues before them and keep them before them? To reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, all patience and doctrine. And give people every chance to orient. Yeah. And then you fulfilled your job then. That's what you're here for. One, note that Jesus did not dispute Satan's claim to the planet at the first advent. Luke 4, 5 through 8, as he has this conversation with the devil. who's there, of course. There's another whole thing. The Satan manifests his character here in this story. That Satan will wait and watch and bide his time until he deems it appropriate, and then he'll pounce. But he's ever watchful. I like the way they portrayed him in The Lord of the Rings, his big eye. Always watching. This disembodied evil, this disembodied eye. And Satan, now while Satan can't be everywhere because he's not omnipresent, he's not like God. I like that. How are you going to make yourself, we will become like the Most High. Duh. How are you going to do that? I don't think so. But you can eat as much as you want, but you'll never become omnipresent. You're not going to get fat enough to be everywhere. So the idea here is Satan waits and watches. And what's he do with Jesus? He waits and watches. And even though he can't be everywhere, he's got his network out there, his intelligence network, of fallen demons, of fallen angels, in various levels, and they've got a hierarchy among them. Even Satan recognizes the necessity for authority. Because he's got his angels, you know, some are over countries, some are over cities, some are over smaller towns, some may be just over a small particular geographic area he once watched. We don't know how he divides them up. But they report, and for a humorous take on this, you can read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. It's letters back and forth between Satan and, you know, his henchmen out there. And they're kind of humorous. It's, you know, it's if you want to read some fiction, and, you know, don't go to the book to get your doctrine, for God's sake. It's entertainment. People say, you know, yeah, I can't go to that movie. It's got non-doctrinal stuff in it. Idiot legalist. I don't go to movies to get my doctrine. I come here. I go to my study to get my doctrine. You know there's non-doctrinal stuff in those shows. No, I didn't realize that. I'm an idiot. I just sit there and just take it all in. I'm just like a little bobblehead. I can't see anything or think anything. Of course I know there, but I'm smart enough to know when I'm hearing the non-doctrinal stuff. I mean, and certain shows I'll just avoid because they just irritate me and make me mad. Well, that's not entertainment, watching something to get mad. That doesn't help. I never watched one episode of Will and Grace. Can't stand the fags. Are you homophobic? No, I just can't stand them. I know they are the danger. I recognize. So certain things I wouldn't even watch. But then you watch it, you know, if you go back and you watch some of these old shows, even some of the more modern ones even. Seinfeld, you watch it and you just see it's just one big STA free-for-all. That's all it was. You should be able to see that. See, this is what the doctrine prepares you for, is to take every thought captive. I can watch a movie without freaking out. Oh, that's not doctrinal. Well, the world's loaded with stuff. My banker's probably not doctrinal, but I don't worry about it. Hey, what's he doing with my money? As long as he keeps it in the bank, I don't care. Pays me my 0.85% interest. You know, so Satan here waits, watches, keeps knows. When's he hit Jesus? He hits him at his weakest moment. He waits until he's physically weak and then pounces. Luke 4, verses 5 through 8. And this all actually started here. After he fasted and was led around by the Spirit in verse 1 for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, he was being tempted while he was fasting. And during this 40-day period, Satan was throwing temptations at him. What they were not told. It's not specific, just a general reference here that Satan was after it. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And this is true if you do any study on fasting, you'll find out that there's a certain point. If you start to fast after the first two or three days, the first two or three days you'll be hungry. And probably an all-out fast is not good. I mean, I'm sure Jesus was drinking water. You need liquids. You can't fast from liquids, you'll die. You have to have liquids if you're going to fast at all. You still have to have. Some people have like a fruit juice fast. They only drink fruit juice during this time and all that. And fasts have some benefits, but Jesus wasn't doing it for some health benefit. But then after two or three days, the hunger goes away. Your stomach shrinks down. The hunger goes away. You literally are not hungry. You don't necessarily care to eat. And one reason for fasting is to devote more attention to your prayer life. That apparently there is some link Now, we're not commanded to fast, by the way, in the New Testament. This isn't a lesson. Please go out and start fasting, all of you. No. This is just a statement of the facts that I do know about fasting. Number one, we're not commanded to do it. But there apparently is a link between fasting and an increased ability in your prayer life. Because it's very often accompanied, when you study the Bible, it's very often fasting accompanied with prayer. It's not just fasting for the sake of fasting. And so, while there are health benefits to it, this is a known fact. I mean, anybody could tell you that studied it. Jesus is out here fasting for the purpose of prayer and preparing himself for his public ministry. He doesn't just take off, you know, after he receives his baptism there by John, he doesn't just take off and start. He's sensitive to the will of God, and the will of God was for him not to go right away. So he goes out into this wilderness area. And he becomes hungry. And at the end of a certain point, now in this case it was 40 days, but at the end of a certain point, and when you're fasting, you will get hungry. When you get hungry, it's time to quit fasting. That's your body's way of saying the fast is over. And so it was time for Jesus to eat now. And so when you also get hungry at the end of your fast, you're going to be at your physically weakest point at that point, because now your body is entering starvation mode. And you can live for some time, obviously, without food. You can't live very long without water. And so I'm sure Jesus was drinking fluids and all that, staying hydrated. But then when he became hungry, that's when you physically, and if I've fasted a time or two in my life, and you really are weak when it's time to start eating again. You really are weak. Your body is kind of done in at that point. And that is the weakest point right there. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." You're hungry, aren't you? Oh, wouldn't some bread be good? Just think about it now. You know you've got the power. You can do it. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And I'm assuming this is a panorama of history, not just the initial kingdoms that existed at that time, the great glorious kingdoms of human history. The devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish." It's good to be the king. I'm in charge here. Know that you are in my world, Jesus. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered, "It is written." And notice on every account, what did he counter with? The doctrine. I just quoted a scripture to him. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So in all these things, what he's inducing Jesus to do is to use his divinity, to use his divine nature to do something for his humanity that's inappropriate, that it's not in the will of God for him to do. And Satan waits until the very weakest time and then pounces. And then he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. "And if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for he will give his angels." Now Satan's quoting scripture. Now we got a real thing going on here. So a revival broke out. Satan's quoting scripture. "And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him looking for a more opportune time. He's not done yet, trust me. He never gets done. He's tireless in this. And apparently he doesn't have to concern himself with eating and sleeping and all this. There's this eternal, as it were, mindless evil that just waits. I mean, but he's not mindless. He's very cunning and deceitful and has these stratagems that he uses. And he knew that this was his best shot against Jesus, but he was smart enough to recognize, hey, this was my best shot. He returned it. And that's really, I'm using a tennis analogy, if you've ever played, you hit a really good shot and your opponent returns it, it's almost disheartening. But Satan, you know, he's got some gumption. He's going to be back. Don't worry. But when he told him, this is all mine and I have control over it, Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus didn't say, no, it's not, it's mine. He said, he acknowledged, okay, yeah, it's yours. I just don't want it under these terms. But Jesus, of course, knew the doctrine. He knew he was going to get it anyway. He didn't have to do it Satan's way to get it. But he could have bypassed the cross and taken it right there. But then he would have fallen. and busted up the hypostatic union, all kinds of things were happening. And so, again, this gets into issues of temptability, peccability, impeccability, which are important theological issues. But to suffice it to sum it up very simply, Jesus could have sinned, he just chose not to. And there's probably been times in your life when you could have sinned, but you chose not to. Well, Jesus just did it every moment. That's the impressive nature of his positive volition. However, he will exert his sovereignty, will reclaim the planet, and will establish the millennial kingdom. Revelation 5. And this scroll, again, is important because it contains the judgments and all the things necessary in order for Jesus to reclaim planet Earth. And he said, you know, because he's been told, you know, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. There's a time and a place that's right for this. The time and the place is not yet. It's getting close, but it's not yet. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. It says a book, but it's a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. And a strong angel said, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? My contention is that this is the title deed to the earth. And the things that would have to happen in order for the earth to be reclaimed, the conditions, we might say, of tenancy, or the conditions that the landlord would have to meet in order to take control. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And the answer of who is worthy, no one was. Ah, but there's one. There's one guy that's worthy. Then I began to weep greatly because John recognized that this is the end of history. This is the end of the world as we know it. The world is destined to remain in the condition it's in unless this can be opened. He saw that this had to be done in order for mankind to move on. And this is why he's weeping here, because he recognizes the significance of all of this. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. And this gets into my contention again that overcoming is not simply being a believer. Jesus was always a believer. From the point of he overcame by virtue of his faith too. That's where he overcame. And again, it's my contention that all these promises of chapter 2 and 3 are also not just geared towards believers, that every believer gets them automatically. You get some of them. Some of them are for all believers. But some of them, you've got to overcome whatever it is, your challenges in your niche in the Christian life. And do it right to the very end. That's when you overcome. Just as Jesus overcame phase 2. And so then here I saw between the elders a little lamb standing as if it had been slain. And the little lamb, of course, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is worthy. He has overcome so as to be able to open this scroll and to be able to reclaim planet Earth. So he will exert his sovereignty again here and will establish the millennial kingdom. All right, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit impress us with the importance of these things and sanctify them to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.